I will sing of my Redeemer. Singing of our Redeemer is a great way of worship and giving thanks to God for the grace of the redemption he has given to us, for the gratitude of the gospel, expressing our gratitude to him. I will sing of my Redeemer. I will glory in my Redeemer, in Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross, when Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. You know, you can't sing those songs if you are a believer without a welling up of thanksgiving and gratitude in your heart for the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. And you know, it seems that when we come to Colossians chapter 1, we learn that singing to Christ as our Redeemer is not a 21st century idea. Christians have been doing that since the time of Paul, because Paul does that in the letter to the Colossian church. Paul has, as we have seen so far, thank God for the marks of the gospel in the Colossian believers. Remember, Paul had never been here. We have no indication that Paul even knew this church, but Epaphras told him some things about this church, and he told him about the marks of the gospel of faith and love and hope that he had seen in these people. And Paul at the beginning of chapter 1 thanks God for that. Thanks God for the salvation that he has given to the folks in this church. And then he goes on and he petitions God for the Colossians. He asks some things for God to do among the Colossians, that they would live pleasing to God, that they would be characterized by a life of the knowledge and wisdom and understanding of the Word. Chapter 2, verse 6 is a key verse in Colossians, and one of the reasons, or the main reason, Paul's writing is for the maturity of the saints. He says, therefore, you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. We talked about that this morning in the Bible study hour. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. He ended the prayer in verses 12 through 14 by reminding them that we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. We have something to be thankful for. And then without hesitation, without mentioning the issues that Epaphras had told him about, at least not yet mentioning those, he dives into this beautiful hymn to Christ as Lord. Christ in everything preeminent. Christ in everything supreme. Highest in rank. Highest in dignity. Highest in importance. It feels like he almost can't help himself. In verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sin. Who is this Son? Let me tell you who this Son is. And he goes into this hymn, and perhaps he's thinking, you know, before I get into all of the issues that Epaphras has told me about, you know, sometimes the best defense is a good offense. And so he goes on the offensive, and he's going to lay out for us who Jesus is, and by answering that question, who is Jesus, he's going to answer all of the issues even before he mentions the issues. What are those issues? Well, you remember we mentioned them briefly, and we'll see them more in chapter 2, but there were a couple of issues. One was Greek polytheism. The Greeks had all kinds of gods on different ranks, and you start with the small gods, and you work your way up. You work your way up, and maybe at some point you'll come to know the big God. There was a Jewish influence and of rituals and adding things to Christ. We see those in chapter 2, verse 8, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, all of these gods who are not really gods. And then in verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to the festival or new moon or Sabbath. All of these things add nothing to Christ. There's no need to worship gods. There's no need to add rituals to Christ. Christ is not one in a long line of these emanations or these godish creatures. He's not one of those. There's no stairway to God. He's going to talk about these things all the way through the book of Colossians. In verse 27 of chapter 1, he's going to say, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Nothing in addition to Christ for salvation. In chapter 2, verse 2, he's going to say that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The full assurance and understanding of Christ, and in him we find wisdom and we find understanding. In chapter 2, verse 9, right after he talks about these elemental spirits, he says, for in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity bodily dwells. He's going to go on and talk about Christ being the head of everything. And he comes to chapter 3, in the beginning of chapter 3, in verse 1, he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ is your life appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. He says, these are not your life. What is your life? Christ is your life. Christ is life. And so he prays, and as he's singing this hymn in verse 19 of this hymn, he says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That this is, if you want to know God, you need to know Christ. So Paul writes this amazing hymn, called by some the most important passage on the identity of Christ in Scripture. Some say it was a hymn that Paul took that was already in existence. Others say Paul wrote this hymn. As I was reading some of that, I didn't see any reason to doubt that Paul wrote this. Not that it would matter. What matters is what he says about Christ. But he writes this hymn. And what is he writing about? He's writing about who Christ is, but what's his end game? What is the goal? He's writing this, and all of this is working toward the practical purpose of giving the Colossians confidence of this transfer that he talks about at the end of his prayer, that we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness, from the dominion of darkness, from the authority of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. And we can be sure that is true. Why? Because God has done it in none other than Christ, who is supreme over all. None other than Christ, who in all things is preeminent. That's why theology is so important. That's why we walk through the books of Scripture. You know, we think, well, theology, that's really, you know, that's deep stuff, and we got to study that, and we just want to praise God. We just want to worship God, and maybe in the new building we need some colored lights and some smoke that would come up from the floor, and that'd be nice, and we could really, no, Lily's saying no, let's not do that. No, we don't. Why? Because theology is important in the church. It gives us the hope in the things that we need to stand on. And what we need to stand on, Paul is saying, is that Christ is in everything preeminent. So what do we want to see as we look through these? Just three things, three reasons to be confident that Christ and Christ alone is sufficient for redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Three reasons to be confident that Christ and Christ alone is sufficient for redemption and the forgiveness of sins. We're going to see that the preeminence of Christ as deity. Christ is God. The preeminence of Christ as creator. He's a creator of all things, and we talked about that this morning in the Bible study hour a little bit as well. And we're going to see the preeminence of God as redeemer. Paul's writing this two-stanza hymn, and he gives us a deep understanding of who Christ is. So let's look at those, the preeminence of Christ as deity. We begin reading in verse 15. Verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. God is invisible. We have a problem. Houston, we have a problem. We have a problem because God is invisible. We can't see him. If we can't see him, we can't know him. We can't comprehend him. 1 Timothy 6:16 says, God alone has immortality, dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. So how do we know God? God is spirit. John tells us God is spirit. We worship him in spirit and in truth. We know God is holy. He is separate. He is separate from his creation. So how does creation know a holy God? We know he's pure and we are sinners. We learn from Moses in Exodus 33 when Moses asked God to let him see his face, and God says, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, but you won't see my face. You'll see my back. Why? Because no one can see God and live. I get a kick out of people who say, you know, God spoke to me this morning as I was shaving. And I want to say, well, what did you do? Did you fall on your face because you were being spoken to by a holy God? We have a problem. God is invisible. We can't know him. If God did not decide to reveal himself to us, we would never know God. But what is our hope? He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. All the false teaching of God is, you know, you can't know God. And so we have these little gods, and you worship these little gods, and then you take a step up to a higher level God, and you use this mystical way of knowing God, and perhaps at some point you'll know God. And Paul says no. Paul says you can know God because Jesus shows us God. Jesus shows us God. The way to see the invisible God is through faith in Christ. Christ is God. God was invisible. God became visible by becoming a man. Christ is God made visible. Genesis 1:27 tells us that man was made in the image of God, but man failed to show the image of God. Israel was to be the image of God to the nations, and Israel failed to show God to the nations. We are made in the image of God, and we fail to show God, God's image. Christ is the only perfect image of God, and I know most of you in here are thinking of Hebrews chapter 1 right now. Hebrews chapter 1, in Hebrews chapter 1, what does it say? Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to us by fathers and the prophets, but in these days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he holds the universe by the word of his power. The writer of Hebrews is saying the same thing that Paul said in Colossians. He's saying Jesus is the perfect image. Some of you may have a translation that says stamp. The word is literally, he's the perfect stamp of God. You see, the king had a ring, and he would have his ring on, and he would put it in some hot wax, and it would be the image of the king. And that would show this is an important document, or you don't alter this document because it has the image of the king. And Jesus is the exact image of God. There's nothing missing. When you look at Christ, you see the exact image of God. John 1:18 says that the Son declared the glory of the Father. Philippians 2:6 is that Jesus, being the form of God, did not consider it something to be held onto, but became man. He was in the form of God. That word is the word we get schematic from. He was the schematic of God. He showed us exactly who God is. Hebrews 1 says he's spoken to us by his Son. John 14, verse 9 says, if you have seen me, Jesus says, you have seen the Father. I and the Father are one. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, he says, Jesus is the light of knowledge of glory of God we have in the face of Jesus Christ. If you want to know God, you know Jesus. He is the full and final revelation of God. Nothing missing. Nothing missing. So in Christ, Paul is saying we see the exact image, not physically, but when we see Jesus, we see God in his fullness. We see him as he fully is. And the hymn of Paul that he is writing, he's saying all of the fullness of God dwells in Christ. What's the point? Well, the point is, don't go running around to all the other religions to try to compete or to try to complete your salvation, to get a little bit more of God. In other words, don't think baptism saves you. We talked about that this morning, but Christ saves you. You see him, then you see it all. If you've got Christ, you've got it all. We need this today. You know, we can coexist peacefully with other religions who have that bumper sticker on their car, but they need Christ. All of those other religions add nothing to Christ but subtract from Christ. He's not a vague expression of Christ. Paul says he is the exact stamp of Christ. If you see Jesus, he shows you the personality of Christ. He shows you the attitude of Christ. He shows you the holy character of Christ. He shows you the merciful actions of God, of Christ. Christ shows you those actions of God. So is God compassionate? When you look at Jesus and you look at him touching and healing the lepers, can God handle my problems? Well, you look at Jesus and you look at the woman with the issue of blood touching his garment, and you look at him calming the sea for the disciples with his voice. Does God really bring peace? Well, you look to Jesus. And you read his words in Matthew 11, verse 28, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, Jesus is the exact image of God because he is God himself. What is the goal of Satan? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 shows us the goal of Satan in all of this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, we read these words. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is what? The image of God. You see, Satan's goal is to blind us from seeing God in Christ. Christ, who is the image of God. So if you're talking to people and they just deny all of this, you can show them 2 Corinthians 4:4 and say, you know, this is why you don't believe this. Your eyes are blinded. Satan has blinded your eyes. He goes on and he says, he is the firstborn of all creation. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. What does that even mean? Well, you know, if I were to say to you, some of you who are sports fans, if I said the word deflate gate, what would you think about? You'd think about Tom Brady, wouldn't you? Super Bowl, deflating the ball. Well, if I said to you, Bridgegate, what would you think about? Some of you think about Chris Christie and the New Jersey and the Bridgegate when he closed the lanes and caused this big deal. He was trying to make a political point. Why do you know those words? You know those words because back when Richard Nixon was president, there was the first gate. There was Watergate, which led to his resignation. And why do I say that? Well, because we need to know the context of our time to understand sometimes the words that are written in Scripture. So what does it mean to be firstborn of all creation? If we read that in the context, language of firstborn of all creation, if we just read that he was the firstborn of all creation, we might just say he was created. He was the first creation of God. And there are groups who would say that. The JW, the Jehovah's Witness, the Jehovah's Witness use that verse to say Jesus was God's first creation. So what is firstborn of all creation? Well, firstborn refers to a position. It is not that he was a created being. He never was created. He's going to go in the next verse and he's going to say, by him and through him are all things created. He is the creator, not a creation. So what are we talking about? Well, it talks about position. It talks about rank. It talks about power or privilege or being primary. It talks about supremacy, not chronology. Jacob I love and Esau I hated, God said. Who was firstborn? Well, Esau was born first, but Jacob was firstborn. It wasn't born first. Manasseh and Ephraim, the sons of Joseph, remember when we were in Joshua, Manasseh got this huge piece of land and Ephraim got this little piece of land. Well, who was firstborn? Well, Ephraim was born first, but Manasseh was firstborn. Psalm 89 helps us here. Verse 27 of Psalm 89. Verse 27, he's talking about David. We see that a little bit up in verse 20. I have found David, my servant. And he's talking about David here in verse 27. He says, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. David wasn't born first in his family. He was born last. But God made him firstborn. He gave them position as the highest king of all kings. And of course, Christ was the true David. Christ is the true firstborn. But what is he saying here? He's saying that Christ, God made Christ firstborn of all creation. doesn't mean he was created, but it means that he is creator. He's creator of all things, firstborn of all creation. He is has authority over all creation. You know, it's interesting in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, the church is called the assembly of the firstborn. In Colossians 1, verse 12, says this, giving thanks to God the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. Who shares in the inheritance of the saints? The firstborn. That we are firstborn because of Christ, that we have the authority of Christ to exercise the authority of his commands, of Matthew 28, to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them all things that I've commanded you. I'm with you always to the end of the world. Why is he saying that? Because all power had been given to him as firstborn, and now he gives it to us. So if the world does not hear the gospel, it'll be because the firstborn assembly did not preach the gospel to the world. He is the one who is the image of God, the firstborn of all creation. That brings us to point number two, kind of bled into that. The preeminence of Christ as creator. He goes on and he says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things were created through him and for him. A couple ways to understand this verse. All things were created for him because he is the creator. All things were created in him, through him, and for him. Two possibilities here, and my version says all things were, for by him were all things created, and all things were created through him and for him. And in other words, he was the one who created everything, and everything that was created was done through him and for him. Or you could read it this way, because when it says for by him, the word actually is in. It would be for in him all things were created, and then all things were created through him and for him. You see the difference? The difference is there's another descriptor there, that all things were created in him. What would that mean? Well, it's one of Paul's favorite phrases, in Christ, in him. And he says that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. He says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? Believers are chosen before time in respect to, in relation to Christ, in union with Christ. So likewise, all creation has a relationship to Christ. We were created in Christ. That the earth that was created was a place for Christ. It had a relationship to Christ. What was that relationship? Well, Christ would come as man. It was created so he could come as man. He would be crucified on the earth. He would be resurrected on the earth. He would ascend from the earth. He would display the glory of God on earth. That means that the creation of all things was a means to an end. You see, the crucifixion was not plan B. It wasn't that God created the earth and man sinned and God said, oh, what do we do now? We need to come up with another plan. No, all things were created in Christ. God is eternally sovereign. And though we don't understand all that, it makes us say, how great is our God? All things were created in Christ, and all things were created through Christ. He spoke it into being. Genesis 1:3, the creation was spoken into being. John 1:1 tells us Jesus was the Word. The Word in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And nothing was created that was not created by Him. He is the Creator. Creation was God's will, performed by God the Son. The will of the Father performed by the Son. Jesus created the world, knowing that the world He created would crucify Him. How great is our God? In Him, through Him, and it was created for Him. All of this, everything we see, was for the benefit and glory of Christ. Jesus is the goal of all creation. That's why the early fathers have said, Jesus is the goal and Jesus is the beginning. So, creation was done by Christ, for Christ. Everything. He says heaven and earth was created through and for Christ. All things in Him, all things hold together. So he says the heaven and earth are visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, everything was created by Christ. Everything. Even these emanations, the spirits, the spiritual world, the false teachers who taught you need these spiritual beings to get to God. It's okay to believe that Jesus died for your sins and has forgiven your sins, but you need something more than that if you're going to get to God. And Paul says, no, the good angels, they add nothing to Jesus for salvation. The evil angels, they cannot separate us from the love of God. Romans 8:35 through 39, what shall separate us from the love of God? And Paul would say, nothing. Nothing will separate you from the love of God. The point is, angels do not exist and have no power apart from Christ who created them. There's a man named Abraham Kuyper who was prime minister of Netherlands for a few years, but he was also a reformed pastor, and he's preaching on Colossians 1:16, the verse that we are looking at, and he says this. He says, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Everything in that exists, Christ says, that's mine. He is the creator. What does that mean? It means all the politics of the world, our interest in politics, Christ says, that's mine. I raise up kings, I tear down kingdoms. Anything that has to do with sexuality, anything that has to do with our work or our play or our finances or any part of life of the believer. Paul's saying if you are a believer on Sunday, you need to be a believer on Monday. And you need to be a believer on Thursday. Because it all belongs to Christ. Verse 17, he goes on and talks about creation. He not only created it, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He not only created it, but He sustains it. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Revelations 1:17 says He is the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and Omega. And in Him all things hold together. Scientists have a word for all things holding together, and it's atomic glue. I read a little bit about atomic glue this week. They don't really know what it is. They make a theory, and then they do experiments to prove the theory. But I remember when I was in junior high school, I loved studying the atom. I knew all the parts of the atom, the nucleus, and in the nucleus, you had the protons and the neutrons, and protons were positive energy. The neutrons were nothing. They were just negative. They didn't care which way they went. And the electrons were negative energy. And the scientists say all of that holds together with atomic glue. And what is it? Well, it's something like the protons and the neutrons get together and they hold each other together. And so the nucleus doesn't explode because the protons are all positive and like energy goes away from each other, like a magnet that you try to put together, it pushes away. And so if something's not holding that together, the nucleus just explodes. Hebrews 1:3, we read that he, Christ, upholds the universe by the word of his power. That Jesus is the image of God, and the writer of Hebrews says that he upholds it by the word of his power. In other words, the writer would say the atomic glue, that's Jesus. That Jesus spoke it into existence, and Jesus sustains it in the same way. Lori and I had an opportunity to go to Hawaii one time at our 30th anniversary, and in Hawaii you can, on this island anyway, you could go up on a 10,000-foot volcano, and you could pay an astronomer $100, and she would bring her telescope to the top of the volcano. And you get up there at night, and when you're down by the ocean, very warm, but you get up. She has to bring parkas for you because it's very cold. Not only is it very cold, but it is very, very dark. And with your bare eyes, you can look up and you can see the Milky Way and you can see all of the stars, and the brilliance of the stars are so bright. You can just look up and see that. And then she'll say, well, look in the telescope. And you look in the telescope and you can see solar systems outside of our solar system. And you stand there and you think, man, I am this speck on a 10,000-foot volcano, and I'm seeing galaxies millions of miles away. And you think about that, and Paul says Jesus is holding all of that together by his word. What happens if he lets go? Well, Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Says this. Second Peter 3:10, not First Peter. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away in a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. How does that happen? We think, man, I can't imagine that happening. How does it happen? Jesus just goes, and it's destroyed. And he's holding all of that together. What is Paul's point? Paul's point is, how ridiculous is it for believers to think they have to advance past Christ? How ridiculous is it to think I need to add something to Christ? If he's sufficient to hold the universe together, Paul's saying, how sufficient is he to help you with your little lives in Colossae? If Jesus is God, if Jesus is holding it together, if he's the creator of the world, why do we have fear? Why do we have anxiety? If the universe is created in and through and for Jesus, and he's able to hold all that together, how much more is he able to put our little lives together? How much more is he able to provide for us? How much more is he able to help us get through that sickness? How much more is he able to help us to stand up to the loss of a loved one and get through that? If he's holding it all together, how much more is he holding us together. Jesus knows how to fix it because he created it. He knows how to fix us because he made us. He did that by his own blood. He did that for our sins. And he didn't send us the bill for that. It's a free gift through faith in his cross. A gift that we can offer to him would be our lives out of thanksgiving and gratitude that he sustains us. That brings us to our final point, that preeminence of Christ as our Redeemer. Paul goes on and says he's the head. Back to Colossians. Verse 18, and he's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He is the head. Without the head, the body is dead. The body dies. Body doesn't live without the head. Christ brings life to the body. He's not only the creator of the universe, he's the creator of the church, and he's the head of the church. The church that is alive is a church where Christ is preeminent. Now that church, food might be involved, and it is involved here. Fellowship might be involved, and it is involved here, but Christ is the reason for all of those things. Christ is the one who brings us together. So what do we need? Well, as Lee said, we don't need the lights and we don't need the smoke, but God has given us the ordinary means of grace. He's given us his word. He's given us prayer. He's commanded the ordinances. And so we study his word and we pray that God, the Spirit, will convict us of the truth of that word and we obey his commands. We baptize. What does that symbolize? It symbolizes the preeminence of Christ in the life of that person being baptized. We take communion, and what does that symbolize? It symbolizes the suffering death of a preeminent Savior. Without a head, the body has no direction. It's only when the body parts obey the brain that the body works. And so if my brain is telling my hand to raise, and my hand doesn't raise, my body's not working. And it's the same way in the church. If the church does not obey the head, the body, it just doesn't work. The only church that is alive in Christ is a church that is obedient to Christ. He's the firstborn from the dead. In other words, this is how it began. He's the beginning, he's the firstborn of the dead, he's the initiator of the church. He's supreme over creation, and he's supreme over this new creation. We sing the hymn, the church is one foundation, it's Jesus Christ, her Lord. He is the That she is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her. For her debt, her life he died. This is a reference to the resurrection of Christ. He's a firstborn from the dead. Well, you think, well, died and came back to life. Lazarus died and came back to life. The widow's son in Elijah's ministry died and came back to life. Well, we're not talking about coming back to life. We're talking about coming back to life in a resurrection body. They died a second time. Jesus came back in a resurrection body, never to die again. He was the firstborn of the dead. What does that mean? Well, if there's firstborn, there are those who follow. And we will follow Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that he was the first fruits. First fruits means there are fruits that follow. We will follow Christ. Christ alone is our hope for salvation. He's our hope for eternity with him. And there is nothing that needs to be added to that. So he is, therefore, in everything preeminent. If he's the head of the church, he's a source of resurrection life. He is that so that he is preeminent in everything. He takes precedent in everything. He is supreme. He is most important. He is the highest authority. In what? In everything. That's why our teaching and our preaching must be about Christ, because he is preeminent. That's why our doctrine must be chapter and verse from the Word, because Christ is preeminent. That's why our lives must be focused on Christ, because Christ is preeminent. He is the preeminent message to the world. He ends in verse 19 and 20, and we close with this. He moves away from this hymn language in these final couple of verses. Why does Christ have preeminence in everything? Because the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. Why did it dwell in him? So that in everything he may be preeminent. Even if the world doesn't recognize he is preeminent, he is preeminent. All the fullness of Christ, of God was pleased to dwell in him. For the Jews, where did God dwell? You remember in the Old Testament, it's the temple. Jesus said, tear down this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Jesus is the temple. And he's reconciling all things to himself. Humans, angels, everything else. And this is not talking about universalism, where it doesn't matter how you live, he will reconcile you. It's talking about he will bring peace. He will make shalom in the world. Romans 8 tells us that the earth groans for that. And he is going to bring back the universe into what it was intended to be. And when is that going to happen? That's going to happen at the end of history. And until that time, our primary task is to preach the gospel to other humans so that they don't miss out on that. There's a story told about a small group of Americans who were going to London during the time of Spurgeon. And their friend said, you've got to hear two preachers. You've got to hear Joseph Parker and you've got to hear Charles Spurgeon. And so in that morning, they went to hear Joseph Parker. And one of them said this after the sermon was said to have said this, that I do declare it must be said, for there is not a doubt that Joseph Parker is the greatest preacher that ever there was. And so that evening, they were thinking, do we go back and hear Joseph Parker? And they said, no, we need to go hear Charles Spurgeon. And so they went back to hear Charles Spurgeon. And after Charles Spurgeon spoke, that same person said this, I do declare it must be said, for there is no doubt that Jesus Christ is the greatest Savior that ever there was. You see, that's what Paul's saying. He's not saying, look at this great hymn that I wrote. He's saying, look at this great Savior we serve. That's Paul's message. Jesus is fully God. Jesus is creator of heaven and earth, and Jesus is redeemer by the blood of the cross. And no other sacrifice, no other offering, no other work, no other God is needed to find lasting peace in life and the life to come. He's saying you can be confident that Christ and Christ alone is sufficient for redemption and for the forgiveness of sins. So why would you not trust him and find peace in his blood? And if you have trusted him, why would we not submit our whole life, no area exempted, that in everything Christ may be preeminent? Charles Spurgeon, since we just talked about him, said this about Christ, and we'll close with this. That if Christ is not all to you, he is nothing to you. He will never go into partnership as a part savior of men. If he is something, he must be everything. And if he be not everything, he is nothing.